Well, Dylan, I think it's appropriate that you're having tears on Palm Sunday, and that this is what Jesus does. He looks at the city of Jerusalem, and he cries. And I think there's lots to celebrate when Christ comes as king, but there's lots to cry about. Even the people who welcome him don't quite understand who he is, as is shown by that Friday when the cries of Hosanna are turned to crucify him. Today can be a complicated day in that we celebrate Christ as king, yet we confess we don't really get it. We're trying to understand what it means for you to come as king, yet we want to be honest that we're limited in how we understand you and how we can actually appreciate that full welcome of you as king. A couple years ago, I got an email from a friend who asked me if a friend of theirs could come and crash at our place for a night. They were coming to town for some business, and they're a little bit low on cash and need a place to stay. Talked to Karen about it, my wife, and said, "Karen, what do you think? This friend that we know well has another friend who wants to come and stay at our place. We obviously don't know this person at all. We've got no context, no relationship, but we could be a nice host and just say, sure, come use our place. What do you think?" Karen says, "Well, okay, fine, one night." So sure enough, that evening, this person comes on over. We set up our little bed there on the couch in our living room. We have a one-bedroom apartment, so life is it's pretty cozy. But we say goodnight that night, and in the morning, we chat a little bit, and Karen and I run off and do our thing. And just say, "Hey, when you're done, just go ahead and lock the door and be on your way." We come back that night, and there he is. We say, "Oh, how's your day been?" He's like, "Oh, good, good, but things have been a little bit complicated. I think I'm going to be here one more day." I'm like, "Oh, sure, that's absolutely fine. You're welcome to spend the night here again, and no problem, just go ahead and use that couch again." The next morning, we wake up, and we see he's got this big box of tissues next to him. He's like, "Guys, I'm feeling terrible. I think I've got a pretty bad cold." Like, "Oh, that sounds hard. But, you know, I'm sure you'll rest better in your own bed and, you know, at home." He's like, "You know what? I drove all the way from Calgary out here. I just think I'm in any shape to drive. I'm just going to rest for the day, and then I'm going to head off in the morning." Like, "Sure, yeah, sounds good." One day passed, more recovery time. 2 days passed, still more recovery time. 3 days passed, more recovery time. Now there's Kleenex all over our apartment. There's these big bottles of vitamin C that are appearing. We're thinking, what in the world is happening? Karen and I are going back to our bedroom and having whisper fights. Like, "You got to talk to him. He's going to come. Someone's going to come." Like, this is beyond normal hospitality. Until finally, one day, Karen and I are off running our little errands, and we come back, and he's gone. And there's this note on the table saying, "Hey, thanks for letting me come and stay at your place. I want to leave you a little bit of a thank you gift. It's a jumbo container of vitamin C's that are his little remnant." Karen and I were trying to reflect on that experience and thinking, why was that so frustrating and so hard for us? I think it all comes down to good old expectations. We had thought we're going to welcome in this guest and this stranger for one night. It's a small, limited, contained favor, and then it grows and it expands and it stretches. And as your expectations grow and expand and are stretched, that can be very disappointing and very discouraging. Sometimes disappointed expectations are the hardest stuff to deal with in life. And the weird thing is that all of us are made up of a whole bunch of interconnected expectations. Some of them that we know really well, that are obvious to us, and others that are really subliminal inside of us, that are almost invisible and hard to try and grab. And what's weird is that sometimes when those expectations are violated, it can have a really distorting effect on how we make our way in the world. We can get really angry, we can get really listless, we can get frustrated or deflated. Sometimes the whole course of our lives is shifted because of a deeply broken expectation. So this morning, we look at this idea of expectations. How can we move from having a skewed expectation to having an inspired expectation? Something that might be distorted, something that might be God-given. As Jalen mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, the day when we remember Christ's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, where he's welcomed as this liberating king, as one who will come to throw off all oppressive forces. And as he comes into the city, people lay down these palm branches and their cloaks as a red carpet of sorts, trying to say, welcome, O king, to the rule that is rightly yours. And as we mentioned, this is also the very start of Holy Week. Today marks the celebration of 8 of the most significant days in the story of Jesus, from his entrance into Jerusalem today to when on Thursday he'll have supper with his friends, which we'll celebrate later on in the service. Friday, where we'll have memory of his crucifixion. And then next Sunday, the day that changes the world, Easter Sunday. But somehow within those days, from Palm Sunday to that Easter Friday, a lot does shift. From those initial welcomes of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to this idea of crucify him. How could those expectations of what this king would look like be so disappointed that the chorus could change so dramatically in just 5 days, from welcome, O God, to we want nothing to do with you? How did this crowd get it so right and yet so wrong? Let's look at the text this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. It'll be on the screen here behind me. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, another name for Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray together. Oh God, we want to understand what it means for you to come to us, for you to come to us as a king. So come and open up our hearts today. Help us see where our expectations actually serve us and do us well, and where they hurt us and where they limit us. Move us from having a skewed perspective to one that is inspired by your very Spirit. For we ask in your name. Amen. So it's a pretty simple map for today. Just that idea of looking at what does it mean to have a skewed perspective and what does it mean to have an inspired perspective. And how could we be a people who go about shifting our lens from skew to inspiration? Now, to set up a bit of context here, when Matthew talks about this idea of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, it's actually a really big deal. For Matthew, this is the first time that Jesus has ever set foot in the city of Jerusalem. From Bethlehem, he's gone down to Egypt. From Egypt, he's gone up to Galilee. He's been at Nazareth and all around that area teaching. He's gone to the Gentile regions. And now for Matthew, for the very first time, Jesus is coming to the holy city. He's coming to Jerusalem. You can almost feel like the hairs on your neck begin to kind of like shimmer a little bit. He's coming. The king is coming to the city. And there's a shift that happens for Matthew here as well. Before, Jesus had this idea of kind of maintaining a bit of a secrecy around his identity. He once asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the King. But Jesus says, I want to warn you not to tell anyone else about that disclosure of my identity. Seems a bit odd. And then in Matthew, earlier in the book, there's this story when Jesus comes to 2 blind men, and he comes to restore their sight, And after healing them, he warns them sternly, saying, see that no one knows about this. There's this weird secrecy in Jesus' early ministry. He's not willing to let everyone know on this project of, behold, I am your king, and I have come to make all things new. But now, as he goes to Jerusalem, something changes. And oddly enough, the day before this happens, again, two blind men on the scene, their sight is restored, and this time Jesus says nothing about don't go tell others. He says, just come, join the procession, follow me. We're going down to the city. The king is coming. The great secret is now cracked open, and that's where we have a triumphal entry. Behold the king. This is big news, and he's coming to the city. This is Jesus' coming out party. There's no longer a cloud around who he is. He's letting it be known, I am the Christ, the Messiah, coming to my own people. And yet, some strange things happened with expectations around that. This idea of skewed expectations. Let's start there. In the Gospels, Jesus is always a walker. He walks everywhere. He walks from town to town, and he teaches as he walks. But on this day, he's a rider. Not because his feet got tired and he thought, oh, you know what, guys, I've done so much walking. I could really use the little beast of burden to help me out. There's a lot more in this image of getting a donkey to bring Jesus into the city. A donkey was what you would ride on as a king during peace times, as a way to come to your people saying, behold, I am one who is gentle and humble, and I share with you peace. There is no need for war or violence or oppression. In times of war, kings would come on their war horses or in their chariots to show their power, their strength, their ability to subdue their enemies. That's not Jesus' mode of operating here. It doesn't say, can someone go find me a chariot or a big white steed? He instead goes for a lowly donkey. It's a bit of a strange picture. It's probably not something that would inspire this sense of grandeur and awe. It's a man on a donkey, a symbol of humility and of great gentleness. It's surprising in how lowly he comes to his people. And yet everyone in that crowd would have picked up on those cues. Here is Jesus, this prophet from Galilee, coming on a donkey into the city. This is the moment. This is what we've all been waiting for, the Messiah coming to overthrow all that is oppressing. And these hopes are strong in the people. They've waited for this Messiah for hundreds of years. They've heard the promises. They've told the stories that one day a son of David, a new king, will come again. He will throw off our enemies. He will defeat all those that oppress us, and he will establish our kingdom forever. But he does some pretty odd things when he enters the city. Jesus does come and he does some overthrowing, but he doesn't overthrow the Romans. He goes to the temple and overthrows the tables. He does some strong rebuking, but not to the Roman leaders. He rebukes the religious authorities, calling them hypocrites and deceivers. People are very confused. They think, Jesus, wait, you've got this all wrong. The whole project here is to establish a new national and political kingdom. And here you are reordering the temple and restructuring how we think about what it is to offer our lives in worship. People can't quite make that conversion, that the kind of Messiah Jesus thinks he is isn't the kind of Messiah they expect him to be. And that is deeply disappointing. They've been waiting for centuries for someone to come and make them free. And now, finally, when that person comes on the horizon, the Romans don't go anywhere. There's no sign of this new freedom. All of us have deep disappointments that we carry in our stories. Expectations that we've had, maybe for a while or for our whole life, that has been hurt or disappointed. Some of them can be a little bit shallow, something like this. Like when you go to McDonald's and you see an old burger, or if you see like your old cookie press where you've got like the old shape that you think you're going to get and reality doesn't quite work out. Or another possible option, when you think, I'm going to become a runner and I'll look so lean and I'll be strong, but in reality, it's a little bit more like the floppy dog. That's kind of a little bit more how my running looks. But some of these expectations actually run quite deep in us. Things about, I thought I'd actually just be a happier person than I am today. You know, I thought I would have been married by now. I thought we'd have kids. I thought I'd actually like my job, and it's just misery. Or I thought I'd like myself. A lot of those hopes and expectations that feel disappointed are weighty and heavy and have a deep sense of despair in them. Researchers have found this new effect of when we carry disappointment in us, this sense of a deflated expectation, it actually determines future outcomes. Perhaps you heard of the placebo effect, where you have a false positive read out of a mental space. There's the opposite correlation that's also true, called the nocebo effect. I just learned about this last week. It's this: when a negative expectation of event is in your head, it actually increases the likelihood of negative outcomes. So medical studies have shown that when a doctor will suggest there might be some negative side effects, it will actually increase the chance of negative symptoms. It's fascinating. But when your brain begins to be prepared for something bad to happen, you actually then look for something bad to happen. There was a study with 50 folks who had chronic back pain, and they were given this flexibility test. Half were told beforehand that there might be some pain in this test. Others told nothing of the sort. Afterwards, the first group, who were told to prepare for the pain, reported a much higher experience of pain throughout the test, while those who had no awareness of it did not report a noticeable difference. That's an odd reality, that when you carry around your disappointed expectation, it begins to color you. It begins to shape you. It actually has influence on who you are and how you see your world. This nocebo effect is also a little bit nefarious in that a placebo tends to wear out over time. That false positive reading tends to go away over time as you eventually have your real life story catch up to, wait, nothing's actually changing. The sugar pill, I still have back pain. This maybe isn't helping me. So eventually placebo effects tend to wear off. However, nocebo effects are the opposite. They actually don't run off. They tend to be reinforced and cemented. So that when you have that sugar pill that makes you think, my back hurts, over time you still just think, this pill makes my back hurt. It's kind of a wild idea that those negative thoughts tend to grip in us and perpetuate themselves along inside of our story. It comes down to our expectations. What are the dark things that we think are going to hit us and continue to impact us? If someone were to ask you today, tell me how do you feel about tensions that are within your job or tensions within your church or tensions within your family? Probably whatever you respond will be a set of expectations. Well, I had hoped my boss would be a more understanding person. They turned out to be quite a micromanager. And I had hoped that I'd be happier in my job, but instead, I'm underutilized. For church, I've got this pastor who's really long-winded and really abstract, and he's always has the same lame PowerPoints. And I don't feel like I have my home in that community. I'm not sure that's the place that I actually belong. All those things are expectations of what your pastor should be and who you should be. And when those things are pushed against, when they're broken or made to deflate, it can be an incredibly stressful and harmful experience. So what do we do? Well, let's go back to that donkey for a second. I think in that donkey, there's a little bit of a hint of the way forward. The donkey part comes from a prophecy in Zechariah that actually has a much wider scope in mind than just this liberator, this Messiah who comes to throw off Roman oppression. Let's read the text. In Zechariah, it says this: See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then here's the next part. And I will take away the chariots and the war horses, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. The people were right. He is a liberator, but not just of the Romans, of all oppressive forces. It's way more expansive. It's way larger than those people ever dared to imagine. Christ will not come to crush oppression with the power of his strength, to pummel it into submission. Instead, he'll absorb it into his body, taking the worst of evil and sin and darkness and escorting it down to the grave, bringing it to death. My first job as a pastor, I had a supervisor who was pretty strong on me. It set a lot of goals and objectives and a lot of measures for me to try and hit. And I have a pretty sensitive and pliable soul, and I was very insecure and very unstable, and I was starved for affirmation of just saying, please tell me I'm a good person, that I'm doing a good job, and that I should be a pastor. But instead, it was, here's the next goal, here's the next measure, here's the next mark. And I began to get very resentful around this push, thinking this is not the kind of leader I need in my life. I need someone who's going to be warm and embracing, who will coddle me nicely and speak assuring words to me. But you fast forward that experience over a number of months ahead, and I began to see how those goals and expectations began to stretch out my soul and to make me lean into places that I was uncomfortable, to do things that I thought I actually wasn't capable of doing, to embrace this task of becoming in ways that weren't natural, that weren't exciting, that weren't easy, but were good for me. And looking back, that boss was actually instrumental in me becoming the person who I am today. It wasn't the kind of expectation forming that I desired, but it was good for me. It stretched me in a way that I needed to be stretched. It made me a more healthy and a more full person. I read this quote from Donald Miller once that I think would have done me well when I remembered this old boss, of saying, when you stop expecting people to be perfect, you can actually like them for who they are. It's not about your expectation. It's about how they can actually help you in your becoming process to stretch you in places that you might feel unwilling or uncomfortable to move. I think for all of us, when it comes to our lives, we want to assert control. We want to self-manage. We want to forge out our own pathway and to actually impose our agenda on God and say, God, here is what I want, but I'm sure you want things too. Just go ahead and incorporate this plan into what you're doing in the world. It doesn't work that way. It's actually just the opposite. As followers of Christ, we come and we let our forged plans be undone and say, God, forge me into your plan for the world. I want to be a part of what you are doing in this world. Come and take my expectations, my hopes, my dreams, and place them in the things that you would expect, the things that you would dream and value in our world. That might sound great to move from skewed hopes to inspired hopes, but it's a heap of work. So how would you do it? If we have these skewed hopes that are maybe more insular, that are more self-attached, how can we get into this idea of having an inspired hope fueled by the Spirit that is actually energized by the vision of God? Well, I think there's a few ways we can kind of glean it from this text, and they're good things for us. To move into inspired hopes, to have these God-given motivations, expectations, the first thing to do is just worship. To join what we did this morning and sing songs like Hosanna, to try and reframe our paradigm of saying, God, I get stuck in my own grid. This happens all the time. I want to be in your grid, to have your frame for my world. And so I worship you. I sing songs like Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is just that another word for praise. Literally, it means save us. But it's trying to say, God, your agenda is stronger and more legitimate. So come and let all that I want and expect be sucked into your purposes. Let it be framed by this posture of worship. When these crowds welcome Jesus, they say, "Hosanna in the highest heaven." They're offering the best sort of praise to this king, saying, "God, we don't want to hold back and just give you a little bit of acknowledgement. We want to try and do our very best to muster up the work of praise." Sometimes Sunday mornings are hard. We're pretty tired. We're irritated. Maybe you don't like who's leading worship. If it's Rick, though, you can't. Then it's always good. Maybe you're feeling like, "I'm not even sure I'm into this community or this church." It's hard to actually get your heart engaged and to sing. Maybe you don't like singing. But there's something about saying, "God, I want to muster up this energy to give you the best praise that you deserve when I feel like it and even when I don't. Even while I wait for you, I want to offer you the best gift of worship that I can." Our youth pastor, Catlin at 10th, he and his wife have been waiting for a long time to have a kid. And they've explored different ways to try and have that become a reality for them. And their theme throughout that time of waiting has been, "We will worship as we wait, and we'll worship as we wait." To have an expectation and a longing that's deferred, that's not met, but then to still be resolute in your worship while you wait for God to act. Just this last week, they said that they are now pregnant and expecting a kid, which is an absolute amazing miracle. But there are many who wait and for whom that answer does not come, or who have not seen that turn in their disappointments. The crowd made a mistake, though, in that when they were disappointed, they stopped singing Hosanna. When they were hurt by their expectations of what this king was, the Hosannas went quiet. If they would have just kept singing Hosanna 8 more days, just wait a little longer, he'll come through. There's something about that extended, prolonged wait that just says, "I trust you, God, I trust you, and I will worship while we wait." It's a sobering thought to think, who are the people who missed this reality of the kind of king that Jesus was? It was the religious folks. It was folks like us. It was the trained people who had studied scriptures, who were taught how to pray, who knew how to look out for God. They missed it because God didn't match their expectations. That's a sobering slap for all of us in the room. We can miss it. If we have the wrong expectation of what God might do in our lives, we can miss out on some of the most beautiful turns in the world around us. That's that first bit. The idea of worship helps us have inspired expectations on God. The second idea is the idea of just venting, of being honest about our disappointed expectations. I wish the crowds had pulled Jesus aside and said, wait. What kind of a liberator are you? We thought you were going to go this way. We just feel really hurt and really let down. We waited for you a long time, and you're not the kind of king that we thought you were going to be. There's something about venting and just naming that disappointment, bringing it to God, which is just true. It's just honest, and it's healthy. On that road to Emmaus, after Christ had died on the cross, there are two disciples who walk with their friend. And as they walk, they say to this friend, "We're just so disappointed. We had hoped that this Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd had our expectations on him. We had set out a firm hope, and it's all been lost and deflated." But they wait before crying sabotage. Someone's come to throw things over the edge here and has misled us. They wait. They wait for God to move. So first we worship, second we vent. The third way to try and move with these inspired forms of expectation is the idea of enlarging our view, to try and zoom out a bit and get a larger frame. Often when we're disappointed, our expectations are just too small. They're too narrow and they're too confined. There's a great gift in trying to zoom our expectations out, to try and have wide expectations, not smaller, but bigger, more dramatic and more daring than we might feel comfortable with. But something about this idea of saying, God, I want to let go of the small things that I value to grab a hold of a bigger thing that you value. That's a big step to take. There's a family over in Calgary that I've been really encouraged by. I think spotted this whole idea of going from disappointed expectations to inspired expectations really well. It's a family named Jen and Steve, and they have a little daughter named Gemma. And they wrote a little description, Gemma's their little daughter in the middle there, of what it's been like for them to have little Gemma, and the idea of disappointment and moving towards inspiration. Jen, the mom, writes this. When Gemma was first born, we were given a very grim diagnosis. The doctor said she'll most likely never see, never walk, she may not be able to talk, she may never hold her head up, and she has severe brain damage. I was in complete denial. I couldn't comprehend that this beautiful daughter of mine was going to have to endure a list of things that I would never choose for her. I knew that we were privileged to have her. I knew she was a gift, but it seemed our privilege came at her expense. She was the one with the body that was broken, the one with the brain that wouldn't stop seizing, the one who might never live independently, who probably would never have children of her own. It was an overwhelming sense of fear and loss at the beginning. And if I'm honest, there are still many days when those feelings creep back in unexpectedly. The road ahead seems so daunting and overwhelming. But now, we fast forward 7 years. Gemma can walk some short distances, as long as her foot orthotics are on. She can even do some stairs, which is a complete miracle in my opinion. She still has yet to see through those beautiful blue eyes. But I was so encouraged when a few weeks ago we had a guest musician sing at our church, someone who was blind since 3 years old. And that guest singer said, "The next face I'll see will be the face of my Savior." It gave me goosebumps. The first face that my Gemma will ever see is the face of Jesus, unless he miraculously heals her in this lifetime, which actually is my prayer. Yes, there are lots of challenges physically with Gemma, and if a stranger were to read all this, they might take pity on her. But to us, Gemma is such a precious gift. She represents Jesus to me more than anyone I know. And she asked to pray throughout the day. She truly has the joy of the Lord in her heart. She teaches me to slow down, to love deeply, to compete less, to live more fully. She brings hope, light, and life. Her joy in life is to make others laugh. Every morning she wakes up, and the first question she asks is, "How was your good sleep, Mommy?" And right now I get her off the bus, she asks, "How was your good day, Mommy?" Despite everything she's been dealt with, she's happy. She doesn't complain. There's never an option for a bad day. All she needs is love, and all she has to give is love. And I'm often reminded through songs, through people, or through scriptures, that God will give me the strength I need to care for her, to live one day at a time and not borrow worries from tomorrow. We added hope to her name when she was a baby. And that is what we're going to continue to do. Just hold on to hope. That's a beautiful story of someone who had a deeply disappointing expectation and had a shift to a truly inspired expectation that God would take the things that are broken and marked by pain to somehow be a place of beauty, a place where his grace and his life might speak. It's that idea that sometimes God's plans are just so big, it's hard for us to contain them. George MacDonald had this great quote. We said, "You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but God is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself." God is expanding us in some very big ways, in some ways that are really hard and that are uncomfortable, but they're always to steer us towards goodness. That project never deflects from what God is about. He always takes what is broken, what is pained, and he steers it towards something good, something that will last, something that endures. So today,
I just want to encourage us that wherever you might be in your expectations, wherever you might feel disappointment, to come and have this posture of worship, to worship while you wait, to trust that God will come and make good on the things that he's promised, that you'll assume this posture of healthy venting, to use your disappointment as a healthy kind of glue to connect you with God and not to distance you from him. Tell him about where you feel let down, where you feel hurt, where your expectation is not met. And lastly, try and embrace this idea of having your soul ballooned, of having God build you into a palace to make you into a larger person than maybe you even want to be. But it's good for us. It makes us more fully alive, as hard and as painful as it might be. You know, as I look back when we hosted that guy at our house for what seemed like an eternity, those 7 nights, it did something for us. It broke an expectation of what we thought that guy should reasonably do, but it did give birth to a new expectation. Karen and I said, you know what? This is what we wanted to choose for hospitality, that we don't embrace those who are convenient, those who leave our house tidy, those who have a nice limited place of using our stuff and our space. We want to embrace an inconvenient hospitality, where we lose stuff, we give it away, we're inconvenienced, we're disadvantaged, for that is true hospitality. If that guy had been in our house for those 7 days, I'm not sure we'd have had that larger frame of expectation. I think sometimes that's how God, the great beauty maker, works in surprising ways. The things that are so precious to us that feel then hurt and broken and collapsed, he takes them and expands them into something good, something redeemed, something beautiful. The thing you thought dead, he brings to life in a way that you never thought possible. This is a pretty hard one for me and for Karen, because we have a lot of expectations that have felt disappointed, that have felt hurt. And we found this prayer, or this word of encouragement from a Jesuit from 100 years ago to be really helpful for us. This is what he says. This is from Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who has an amazing name, so it must be Brilliant Thoughts if you have a name like that. He says this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything, to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet is the law of all progress that is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept even the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. I think that's a beautiful way to frame disappointed expectations, to try and wire them into something inspired, something of God, something expansive, and something wide. Today, as we go from this place, we're all going to be given these little palm crosses to take with us, as a reminder of how this day, Palm Sunday, links us into Good Friday, this Friday, and into the Easter that follows next week. Let me encourage you to take this cross and put it somewhere where you're going to see it a lot, whether that's going to be by your computer or on your dashboard or in your kitchen, on your fridge, and let it be a reminder for you that the king who comes to you is not as you expect. He's surprising. He brings a lot of challenge and a lot of newness, sometimes even disruption, but always goodness, always goodness. He is a king worth waiting for, a king worth our worship, worth our honest venting, and worth a large trust as we come to place our confidence in him. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are good, and you are always good. We want to trust you and to put our confidence in your goodness. You know our expectations, what we expect of ourselves, what we expect of others, what we've expected of you. And you know how we feel disappointed in those things. Even in this space, God, look upon our hearts. Have mercy on us. See our disappointed expectations. And we ask that you do with our hearts what you do with all of reality, that you move us to somewhere good, that your beautifying project takes place even now in our hearts. Come and spark in us a new strength to worship, a new ability to be honest, and a new capacity to have a large perspective that you are shaping all things into something good, something lasting, and something beautiful. We want to wait on you, God, to wait in the things that are surprising, to see how you will surpass even our expectations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.